The Confession of Faith this evening comes from the Trinity Psalter Hymnal, page 969. It is the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question and answer 21. Let me ask the question and let's respond with the answer together. The question is this: who is the Redeemer of God's elect?
The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was, and continueth to be, God and man, the two same natures, and one person forever.
And in Revelation 5, we will see the unfolding of Jesus Christ and his mediatorial work. I invite you to turn to Revelation chapter 5 as we finish up this sermon series in the evening sermons in the month of December on the Lamb. If you've been here during the evening, you know that we've been walking through what you might call the drama of redemption, where the Lamb is going to be the central figure in that drama of redemption. Back in Genesis 22, God called Abraham to take his son Isaac and to go up to Mount Moriah. And as they were climbing up to the top of Mount Moriah, Isaac asks maybe the most fundamental question in Scripture, of which all of Scripture is going to have to give an answer. And the question that he asks his dad is this. He goes, "Dad, behold the fire and the wood. Where's the lamb for the burnt offering?" And Abraham's faith-filled answer at that time is, "God will provide." And then through the whole Old Testament, we're going to see God giving types. He gives types to his people that keep pointing forward to this final substitute that God himself would provide, which would make a way for sinners to become right with God. So remember back in Exodus, it was the Passover lamb, where through the blood of the lamb, God would cover Israel. They would be covered of their sins and judgment would pass over. The lamb would absorb the penalty that was due to Israel. And then throughout the old covenant, remember God is going to say to his people, you could bring animals to the priest. And when you bring your animals to the priest for a sacrifice, those animals would serve as substitutes. They would atone for sin. But you remember in the book of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews says none of those animals could atone for sin once and for all, and none of those animals could cleanse a guilty conscience. Then you remember, you fast forward to Chris's sermon on John the Baptist. When John the Baptist begins his public ministry, he points to Jesus and says, "This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And yet you know that even Jesus' own disciples were greatly confused by that. They were confused. How does Jesus fit into that picture of being the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world? How does he fit into the drama of redemption? Really grateful to Pastor Curtis. He pointed me to a great article on Ligonier. So if you just go to Google, Google does everything for us. Google in Lamb of God, Ligonier, and you're going to get this great article that comes up, which is basically going to summarize the Lamb through all of Scripture, thematically. Let me just show you a brief quote from that article to whet your appetite. Peter reminds us that we've been redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. But it is John the Apostle in the book of Revelation who really answers Isaac's question for us and shows us the glory of the Lamb of God's provision. End quote. So tonight, we're invited into a beautiful chapter. I mean, if Revelation 5 is not one of your favorite chapters in the Bible, I mean, we're invited in to see the throne room of heaven, and we're going to see the splendor and the majesty and the glory of the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, who's the center of the whole drama of redemption from Genesis to Revelation, the truth that Jesus Christ is that atoning sacrifice. It's not, again, a peripheral doctrine of the church. It's actually the heart of your faith and my faith. Now, again, let's step back before we even read Scripture and imagine you were living in 90 to 95 AD when the recipients are reading this or hearing this for the very first time. I mean, just try to imagine, right? Domitian is the Roman emperor. He was one of the Roman emperors, along with Caligula and Nero, who demanded that in their lifetime they would be worshipped as gods. Most Roman emperors said, when we're dead, worship us as gods. And Nero, Caligula, and Domitian said, no, you're going to worship us as gods while we're still alive. So anytime you would see a picture of the emperor out in public, you were supposed to say in that picture, when you saw it, my Lord and my God. So the early church is, of course, unwilling to do that. And so you're facing persecution, disease, sickness. And it would have been easy for you in 90 to 95 AD, when all of this is going on, for you to say, what's going on? God, are you still in control? Do you still have a plan? And that's when God gives to John and to the first century church and to us this spectacular apocalyptic vision, which is called Revelation. And you see this beautiful picture. If you have your Bibles, look at chapter 1. You got this beautiful picture of Jesus in the middle of the lampstands. It's just a reminder that, oh, church, which is suffering persecution, I'm among you. I'm with you. And then in Revelation 4, which we haven't preached on, Jesus is shown reigning from heaven, but it's all of creation which is rejoicing and singing hymns of praise. All of creation saying to Jesus in Revelation 4:11, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. So you can imagine, in 90 to 95 AD, in a world that's full of chaos and upheaval, Jesus presents himself to the church as one who's firmly in control. And then in Revelation chapter 5, we again are given a vision of the throne room, but this time we're not seeing God, we're not seeing the Father and the Son as kind of Lord of creation. Now we see the Father and the Son as being Lord of salvation. And again, here's the main point. Because Jesus is worthy to open the scroll of God's purpose of redemption, our salvation in Jesus Christ is secure. So dear Christian friends, Revelation 5 is given to you and I as a precious gift so that you would know tonight that everything in history, in redemptive history and in your personal history, every single thing is working out exactly according to God's plan. Everything. And again, what assurance that should give us when you see how glorious the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are, to know that our lives literally are in their hands and God is caring for us. Again, what boldness we should have tonight, knowing that every promise we are given in Scripture is yes and amen in Jesus Christ. So three things briefly tonight as we look at this text. We see the unopened scroll in verses 1 to 4. We see the worthy one in verses 5 to 10. And then we see the response that we should have in verses 11 to 14. Let's pray, and then we'll read. Father, thank you. This morning, we were so blessed by your underservant, Curtis, as he just again and again showed us how glorious you are. And so tonight, we ask again that we would just gaze upon your glory in this text so that we would be changed. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This is the word of God, starting in verse 1. Then I saw on the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or look into it. And one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you've made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Then I looked, And I heard around the throne the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. This is God's word. First thing we notice in verses 1 to 4 is the unopened scroll. God gives John a vision, and in that vision, John sees one seated on the throne who has a scroll in his hand, and on that scroll there's writing on both sides, and there's seven seals sealing it. For most of us, when you just heard that, that maybe doesn't mean much. But if you were a typical Jew, that would have resonated with you. Because in Daniel chapter 12, there was a time where Daniel talked about a scroll. In Daniel 12, Daniel spoke of a scroll, which is God's mysterious plan. It's this mysterious plan for how all of world history is going to work its way out. It's the scroll is the mysterious plan of God's unfolding purposes for the world. In that scroll, you have all of God's intentions, all of his plans, his thoughts for redemption, his thoughts for you. So when you read in Scripture in Isaiah that his thoughts are higher than our thoughts and his ways are inscrutable, that's in that scroll, is everything God has planned for the history of the world and especially the history of redemption. You notice how the scroll has writing on both sides, which means the plan of God is complete. There's no blank sections. There's no place for you and I to add details. It's not like God is lacking anything. The plan and the purposes are complete. His plans don't need editing. They don't need contemporary editing or updating. They have been and they always will be complete from the creation of the world. And then you notice the scroll is sealed with seven seals. Seals, again, were made of wax in the early first century, which showed that the document is legal, that it's legitimate. So again, if we just pause for a moment, think of how this critiques some things. This certainly critiques what we would call open theology. Some of you maybe are familiar with Greg Boyd. He loves to promote the theology, which is called open theology. It's his way of trying to offer a theodicy of how do you have a good God who has suffering. And so Boyd's way of getting around this, how do you have a good God who allows so much suffering, is he says God doesn't know how everything's going to unfold. He really doesn't know. He really doesn't have the authority to have that knowledge. And so history is kind of unfolding. And yes, God's active, but the real decision maker is you and I in terms of how our choices are going to unfold. Again, this critiques that. This also critiques the God of deism, which says that God kind of set the world in motion, and then he sets back and he's indifferent to what's going on in the world. Here you see God is holding in his hands the scroll. That scroll, which describes the exact unfolding of redemptive history, it's in God's hands. It'll always be in God's hands. And in verse 2, the angel says, "Who's worthy to open the scroll and break the seals?" Again, the slitting of the seals would have meant two things. Number one, who's worthy to reveal the plans? But secondly, who's worthy to execute the plans? In other words, if this is God's scroll of redemptive history, and this is God's scroll of the history of your life, who's worthy to execute all of those plans to make sure that everything that God has foreordained actually will come to work and to plan and to purpose? Who has a rank so exalted? I mean, who has the perfection of attributes that can join the Father on the throne? And the answer is no one. I mean, what created being in heaven or on earth can do that? None. What created being on heaven or earth can complete God's plan for redemption? Answer, no one. And when John hears that, he weeps. He knows the symbolism of the words. John knows that unless there is a divine being who has complete divine authority to enter the very presence of God, then the scroll is going to stay unopened. And if the scroll is unopened, then all of God's plan for redemption of the world is not going to be fulfilled. And if God's plan for the redemption of the world is not going to be fulfilled, then the preaching is in vain, and there's no hope in suffering, and there's certainly no hope for redemption. Notice, it's the slain lamb's blood that makes Jesus the Son worthy to first take the book that then purchases men. God the Father did not shed his blood, so God the Father does not open the scroll. Shed blood was required to redeem mankind, which is the story of redemption found within the scroll. So we go back again to before the creation of the world, when in the eternal covenant, remember, God the Father chose some to be saved, but Jesus the Son covenanted with God the Father that he would be the one to lay down his life as an atoning sacrifice for sin. God, in his love and his mercy, he doesn't open the scroll without allowing the mediator of God's people to open it. Now in verses 5 to 10, you see the wonder of this mediator. He's the worthy one. In verse 5, one of the elders makes this announcement. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And again, just let's unpack that a little bit. It's so beautiful. First of all, you notice the elders are around the throne, and there's 24 of them, which represents the whole people of God. It's the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles. Notice the people of God are represented around the throne. Notice at Mount Sinai, they weren't allowed to come close lest they be destroyed, but now they're around the throne because the throne is the throne of grace. Secondly, you notice there's four living creatures, which again represent all of God's created order. And then third, you notice we've got a lion from the tribe of Judah, and he's described as the Root of David, who now exists with the Father at the center of the throne. Again, when you read the book of Revelation, the book of Revelation has over 400 allusions to the Old Testament, and our text is rich in them. The only one who can approach the most holy God on the throne and take the scroll and open it and have the authority to bring it about and to execute everything in it is the Lion from the tribe of Judah. And again, if you are a Jew and you're hearing this, you're thinking back to Genesis 49:9, where God had promised to the tribe of Judah that out of that tribe, the tribe of Judah would be a lion's whelp, and out of that tribe would come one who would rule. The perfect one from the root of David is also referred back to in Isaiah chapter 11. Remember, it looked like in the line of David that David's line had been cut down. It seemed like the line of David had come to an end. And yet it's out of the stump of Jesse that a shoot would come. And out of the line of Jesse would come our Savior. Notice, the perfect one is both the root and the shoot of David. He's before David, and yet he's after David. He's the one who has no beginning and end. He is the eternal God. In Hebrews chapter 1:3 and 1 Corinthians 15:56, we read that this Lion of Judah is the one who has conquered sin. In 2 Timothy 1:10, we read that the Lion of Judah is the one who has conquered death. And then in Hebrews 2:14, we read that the Lion of Judah has conquered Satan. But in the vision that John sees, he notices something unique about the Lion of Judah. Notice the Lion of Judah, who has conquered sin and death, is also the Lamb of God. He's the one who was slain so that his blood could purchase the nations for God. He's the one whose blood actually accomplishes the perfect plan of redemption of God in Ephesians chapter 1. Think about the atoning work of Jesus. The atoning work of Jesus first is a bloody work. Like every other lamb leading up to him, blood had to be shed. The atoning work of Jesus is a broad work. The atoning work of Jesus, his shed blood, is enough to pay for the sin of every single person who was ever created without any distinction. As is sung in heaven, Jesus says that Jesus has ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. But the atoning work of Jesus is also a particular work. His atoning work is effective only to pay for the sins of those that God the Father had chosen to be his before the foundation of the world. As Jesus himself says, he's going to lay down his life to the ones that the Father has given him to die for. The Lamb of God has been chosen before the foundation of the world to redeem those God has chosen. And again, so you notice here about this mediator, this lamb. He's a lamb-like lion, but he's also a lion-like lamb. And he's standing in the center of the throne with the Father in deity. Notice he's got seven horns, which represent complete authority. He's got seven eyes, which represent his ability to see and know everything. And he sends out seven spirits to do his work, which represent the work of the Holy Spirit. Again, what a rich, mingled metaphor we have here to describe our mediator, Jesus Christ, a lion-like lamb and a lamb-like lion who's worthy to open the scroll. The Lamb of God, Jesus, is worthy to open the scroll. Why? Number one, because he lived the sinless life under the demands of the law as the spotless Lamb of God. Secondly, he's worthy because he was slain on the cross and he experiences the wrath and the condemnation of God for sin so that he satisfies all of God the Father's just demands. Third, he's worthy because as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he's the mighty lion who achieves the victory of God, but he does it through the weakness of a lamb. Again, the mighty lion who is king willingly had all of his glory and his power veiled when he was on earth, and he takes the position of a despised lamb during his earthly ministry, being led to a slaughter. This is the only one, Jesus is the only one, who can fulfill the demands of mediator between God and man. Listen to how the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 8, section 6, summarizes the work of Jesus the mediator. Although the work of redemption was not actually wrought by Christ till after his incarnation, yet the virtue, efficacy, and benefits thereof were communicated unto the elect in all ages successively from the beginning of the world in and by those promises, types, and sacrifices wherein he was revealed and signified to be the seed of the woman which should bruise the serpent's head and the lamb slain from the beginning of the world being yesterday, today, the same, and forever. I love the music of Shane and Shane, and one of my favorite songs that they sing is a song called All Sufficient Merit. Here's what they sing. In love he condescended, eternal now in time, a life without a blemish, the maker made to die. The law could never save us, our lawlessness had won, until the pure and spotless lamb had finally come. How do we respond? You notice, like we've been noticing in Luke, all of Luke is written to get a response. Out of Theophilus first, and then out of the readers. And you saw this morning, Anna, the prophetess, and Simeon responding. All of that early Luke narrative is all people responding to the glory and of God shown through the coming and the incarnation of Jesus. It's the same thing here in Revelation. What's the response? You notice, as you see this response, there's a response in heaven, but God's giving his people this so that there will also be a response on earth. So that as the saints in heaven are responding around the throne, the persecuted church is also meant to be responding in like manner as they're doing in heaven. So let me suggest three responses. Here's the first. It's the response of worship. In Revelation 5, we have these three beautiful anthems. If you notice in the text, you've got the anthem of the redeemed, the anthem of the angels, and then the anthem of all of creation. First in verses 9 and 10, you got the anthem of the redeemed. This is what the church sings. And they sang a new song. Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you've made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Again, if God has changed your heart through the work of the Holy Spirit as you've responded to the gospel, you and I will sing. I mean, think about it. Anytime the church has gone through revival, what do? They write new hymn books. They write new songs. When God is at work in a country, both young and old sing. They sing new songs. They write new songs, which are glorying in the gospel that brings salvation. Secondly, you notice in verse 12, it's the anthem of the angels. It just says there's myriads of angels. Again, they're not singing about Christ the Redeemer because they've never fallen. What they're singing about is the throne is occupied by Jesus Christ and God the Father, the deity of Jesus Christ. And again, you and I join with these angels in singing when we look at a world that's full of chaos and confusion and we say, no, King Jesus, the deity is on the throne. Our confidence is not in any fallen man who would make boasts of making a country great. Our only hope is our sovereign King Jesus, who alone has the prerogative to make anything great. When we sing this anthem of the angels, again, we're humbled. We're humbled as pastors because we're reminded that we're not sovereign. We're not in control. And certainly this church is not the church of us. It's the church of Jesus Christ. And Christ's church is given calm. She's given rest. She's given security because the throne is occupied by a victorious king. And then you notice in verse 13, the third anthem. It's the anthem of creation. The first century church, in all of this persecution and chaos, is called to look upon Jesus Christ, who's firmly reigning and ruling, and they're meant to respond with adoration and with gratitude. So I guess the first question for us is, dear friend, have you joined in these anthems? If someone would have recorded your conversations this past week, would they reflect a calm and quiet confidence that Christ the King is reigning, he's ruling, and he's bringing about the unfolding of history with absolute precision? Secondly, there's the response that we would want to imitate true beauty. See, Jesus lives the perfect, obedient life, and he earns for us a record of righteousness that we could never earn. So in our justification, that record of righteousness is now credited to you and I as a free gift, and it clothes us like a robe. And then the Spirit dwells within us, and as you and I meditate on the gospel, and as we gaze upon Jesus Christ by faith, we are changed more and more into Christ's likeness. Again, I think that was one of the key points out of Pastor Curtis's message this morning. As we gaze upon the glory of Christ revealed in the gospel, we fundamentally are changed. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says that as we gaze upon the beauty and the glory of Jesus Christ, we are changed from one degree into the next into Christ's likeness. Again, notice biblically how change happens. External change happens in our lives when internally we gaze by faith on the glory of God as it's especially revealed to us in the gospel, as we meditate on the amazing work of Jesus Christ. So when you and I look at the amazing lamb-like humility of Jesus and the amazing lion-like courage of Jesus, then that can become ours in increasing measure as we gaze upon the beauty of it and we claim it by faith. And the Holy Spirit produces it within us. See, the more that we grasp the gospel, the wonder of Jesus our King willingly laying down his life for us, the more that we will grow in lamb-like humility. I mean, we will become people who are gentle and compassionate. We don't go around looking for fault to find in other people. We don't make every single issue the hill that we're going to die on. Our lives take on this lamb-like quality of our Savior, where we don't boast in our righteousness, and we know that even all of our righteousness is tainted by sin. But we also become people with lion-like courage. We passionately speak about the truth, and we live lives that are obedient, even if it's very costly. See, the problem is that without the gospel, without gazing on the beauty of Christ as revealed to you in the gospel, without the gospel, what you end up with is pseudo-like, lamb-like qualities and pseudo-lion-like qualities. See, the pseudo-lamb-like qualities is you appear to be quiet and gentle, but it's really, you're just afraid of the disapproval of other people. Or you appear so bold and courageous, and you take stands on every issue, but it's really coming from a heart of pride and self-righteousness. So you ask yourself tonight, on the cusp of 2025, is the gospel really producing change within my heart? Again, I'm grateful for the way that the gospel is changing me, but I long for more. I long for more of this kind of change, change that doesn't come just simply by trying harder, working harder, and having more rules. I'm longing for the change that comes when we gaze on the glory of the gospel and we see the beauty of Jesus Christ and we gaze upon that by faith until the affections and the loyalties of our heart are changed so that we actually rest and we rejoice in the finished work of Jesus Christ and the reigning rule of our lion-like lamb. Here's the third response. We are summoned to submit to the King. See, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords sits on the throne. And he holds all the power and all the might, which you notice in verses 12 and 13. And we're called to approach this king, humbly acknowledging that he holds the outworking of your history in his mighty hand. I mean, think about it. He sees everything in your life. He knows everything in your life, and every single event, every single moment is upheld by his mighty power, and it's being worked out with absolute perfection according to the eternal decrees of God. Some of you have read books by Nancy Guthrie. If you know the story of Nancy Guthrie, you know that Nancy Guthrie and her husband have three children. Two of them were born with this rare genetic disorder called Zellweger syndrome. Two of their children died after 6 months. Nancy was asked once what was the most important thing that she had to remember during her time of grief in order to endure it with joy. She said the six most important words I learned about grieving were this: I can trust Jesus with this. If I asked you tonight, what is your with this that you're called to trust King Jesus with tonight, what would it be? I mean, think about it. We say to Jesus on the throne, Jesus, you are worthy to be honored and given glory as I trust you with my sickness, my disease, and my weakness, and my grieving over loss. Jesus, you're worthy to be honored as I trust you with my future, as I learn to patiently wait for you to lead me and guide me. Jesus, you're worthy to be honored as I trust you with my singleness. You know how much I desire to be married, but I trust you that your leading is perfect and I'm fully satisfied in you. Jesus, you're worthy to be honored as I patiently wait for you to heal all of my hurts and to bring about justice in all the areas where all I feel is mistreatment. Crown with many crowns, the Lamb upon the throne. Hark how the heavenly anthem drowns all music but its own. Awake my soul and sing of him who died for thee, and hail him as the matchless king through all eternity. Crown him the Lord of life, who triumphed o'er the grave and rose victorious in the strife for those he came to save. His glories now we sing, who died and rose on high, who died eternal life to bring, and lives that death may die. Here we are. We're on the cusp, Lord willing, of entering 2025. What are you asking God to do in your life tonight and in the year ahead? What are the areas of your life where you need to begin saying, Lord, you are worthy to be honored as I trust you with blank? If you took a few moments right now and you put even on a piece of paper, what would be in that blank in your life that you need to say, in this upcoming year, because Jesus, you are the reigning king on the throne, I will honor you as I trust you. And maybe what's in that blank is something the world would say, you gotta hang on to that, man. You gotta do that in your own strength. And the Christ the King says, you're gonna honor me when you say, you got this. I can hardly wait for heaven. I can hardly wait to sing this by sight when I see the beauty of my best friend and I see the beauty of my King, who is absolutely worthy of everything in my life. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. It's so humbling to preach Revelation 5 because I recognize how much I want to be king of my castle and I want to be Lord of my own life. And yet you graciously do not demand me to lay it down, but you graciously woo me to lay down every effort to be king and to just acknowledge, God, you've got this. Father, we look at our world, we look at our nation, we look at our families, we look at our marriages, we look at our singleness, we look at our workplace, and there are so many areas that we just want to grab control, and we want to do it on our own strength. And yet, Revelation 5, you invite us to do what heaven is doing and to say, you alone are worthy. May we honor you by giving you some of the hardest things that we don't want to give up, even tonight. And may you be glorified in the year 2025 as much as made of you, that we become less so that you would be made much of. Father, thank you so much for the power of your word. Thank you so much, Holy Spirit, for the way that you impress it upon our mind and our hearts. Would you be honored, even this way we worship you tonight. In that name we pray, amen.